Answers in Genesis presents Ken Ham, One Race, One Blood.
Well, good evening.
Evening.
So you came back so you can learn more about how to speak properly with the right accent. Well, tonight, what I'm going to say to you comes from a book called One Race, One Blood. And I thought I'd start off, I want to show you a little video clip of a curriculum program we have. Actually, a lot of youth groups and adult groups have used this in churches throughout America, and we've been told it's revolutionized their youth and revolutionized their adults. But I want to show you this because the person right at the last, Dr. Charles Ware, is the co-author of that book, One Race, One Blood, with me.
Creationists and evolutionists are trying to explain the same facts in the context of history.
Your starting point is going to influence the way that you understand the world that you live in.
Your culture will not lead you to the right decisions.
What is the tool that's being used in our culture today to get us to doubt?
Evolution.
You see, the history in the Bible is true.
There is no compromise on this.
God doesn't have fans. We are all players. Get in the game.
He's a very dynamic speaker, but we have 13 different DVDs there in that program. It's a phenomenal program, and it's out the front there. But Dr. Charles Ware and myself co-authored the book, One Race, One Blood, dealing with the issues of racism, prejudice, and so on, and gave you a little summary from that book here tonight. What I wanted to do tonight was concentrate on talking about the history of the world. And this morning I dealt with the fact that Genesis is real history, it's foundational to the rest of the Bible, to all of our doctrines, that when you reinterpret Genesis, you undermine the authority of God's word, undermine that history that's foundational to all of our doctrines. And what I wanted to do tonight was to take that history and show you how it applies practically and how you can use observational science to confirm that history. See, if the Bible's history is correct, which it is, then all people in the world are descendants of one man and one woman. Which means if we're all descendants of one man and one woman, you know how many races of people there are in the world? Only one. There's only one biological race. Now, of course, Darwin, in his book, The Origin of Species, which he didn't really deal with man, but he led up to man, then his book, The Descent of Man, talked about different races of people and that some are closer to the ape-like creatures than others. And that actually engenders a particular form of racism, as you can imagine. If some groups of people are closer to apes than others, then they're more primitive than others, and they're considered lower races, and then there are higher races. Unfortunately, Darwinian evolution did fuel racism. But it's not the cause of racism, of course. Sin is the cause of racism. But are there different races of people? Well, as I said to you, if we all start from Adam and Eve, then there can be only one race. But let's stop right here for a moment, because one of the most asked questions I get asked is this. In the secular world, people scoff at those of us who believe the Bible and say, you believe that we're all descendants of Adam and Eve? Well, where did Cain get his wife then? So let me answer that question very briefly for you and do it this way. Question for you. Can you marry your relation? Yes, no, probably, only after counseling. Now, when I ask that question, a lot of people say, no, you're not allowed to marry your relative. By the way, if you think you can't marry your relative, then when you get married, who did you marry? Or what did you marry? You see, if you don't marry your relative, then you've got a bigger problem, believe me. Of course, we're all related to each other, whether you like it or not. So that's why I've had people stop me in the street, particularly when my hair was a little darker and my beard was a little darker. People would stop me and say, you know, you look like Abraham Lincoln. And I would say, yeah, he's one of my relatives. And then they would say, you're related to Abraham Lincoln? And I would say, sure, isn't everyone? Well, I was trying to make it as a witnessing point, you know. But here's the thing we need to look at. 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul says Adam was the first man. There was only one man to start with, that was Adam. In Genesis 3:20, the Hebrew actually reads that Eve was to be, given that name, because she was to be the mother of all the living. So there's only one man, one woman to start with. In Acts 17, when Paul talked to the Greeks, he said God made of one blood, or some translations put from one man, he made all nations to dwell on the face of the earth. So there's obviously only one man and one woman. And we know that there was Cain and Abel and Seth and Genesis 5:4 says, sons and daughters. Adam had sons and daughters, other sons and daughters. Now, as soon as you say that, people say, so what you're going to say then is originally brothers had to marry sisters. That's right. Wait a minute. Even the Bible says brothers aren't allowed to marry sisters, and isn't that incest and so on? Actually, incest is a modern word. For instance, the word dinosaur is a modern word. It wasn't invented until 1841. There was no word dinosaur originally. There was no word incest back then. But today we put a whole lot of things under incest, many of which have always been immoral, but not brother and sister marriage in the context of history here. Let me explain that to you. Abraham was married to his half-sister. That wasn't a problem. It wasn't until the time of Moses and Leviticus that God said no longer can close relations marry. And we actually adhere to that principle today in our cultures. Different cultures can have different rules in regard to that. But why is it that brother and sister could marry back then? And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that in the context of biblical history here. I mean, you say, well, you're not allowed to marry a relative. Oh, they are relatives. Oh, we're all relatives. Oh, we do marry our relative. Oh, but back then you could marry close relatives. That's the only difference. And provided marriage is one man for one woman. Actually, a person who doesn't believe in Adam and Eve believes in evolution, then who married who or what or whenever or who decides, or it's not us that have the problem, by the way. They have the problem. But you see, when God made Adam and Eve, they were perfect. Their genes were perfect. But Adam sinned. And as a result of that sin, what happens? God no longer holds everything together so that we run down and die. And he did that because death, we forfeited our right to live. But at the same time, he had a plan for us to step into history to save us from being eternally separated from him. But here's the point. Because God no longer holds everything together perfectly, those mutations add up and accumulate generation after generation. And so after 6,000 years or so, we've got a phenomenal number of mistakes in our genes. And here's the problem. Today, if a man and a woman, say brother and sister, were to marry so closely related to each other, they're more likely to have inherited similar mistakes from their parents. And so when those mistakes get together you have offspring, then you're more likely to see an increased deformities in the offspring. Whereas the further away in relationship, the more likely where one has a mistake, the other has a good gene that overrides the mistake. And if you look around the room, probably best not to do that, but if you do, you'll see we're all full of mistakes. We have noses that are crooked, our eyes a little out of whack, our chins out of whack. It's just those bad genes are masked by those good genes. And see, what happens is when those bad genes, if you like, those mistakes get together, then there's an increased likelihood of deformities, problems in the offspring. But the further back you go in history, the less of a problem that is, because the fewer mistakes there are. And at the time of Adam and Eve, they had no mistakes, then sin. And their children would have had a few mistakes, and then their children had a few more mistakes. And so it goes on until the time of Moses, God said no longer for close relations to marry. And so you see, there's nothing wrong with brother and sister marriage originally, because you marry your relative anyway, provided it was one man for one woman for life. See, isn't that easy to understand? I mean, it really is. Now, I had an atheist once call me up on the telephone. He said, well, if you believe that, that's immoral. I said, excuse me, you're an atheist? Yes, you don't believe in God? That's right. There's no absolute authority? That's right. I said, so you can't accuse me of being immoral. You're an atheist. And besides which, you believe in evolution, right? Yes. And you believe man is just an animal? That's right. And so you don't believe in absolutes or anything like that. Everyone has a right to their own opinion. That's right. So what is marriage? For you, it's anything with any what or any whatever or no such thing or whatever. And you think we're the ones that have a problem? No, the doctrine of marriage is one man for one woman. That's how it's always been since God made the first marriage, Adam and Eve. So you see, those things are easy to understand. But then people say to me, okay, all right, I get that. But then how come we've got these different groups around the world? There are distinguishing characteristics. You can say this is an Australian Aboriginal, this is an American Indian, and so it goes on. Well, you see, Darwin popularized the idea that one kind changed into another over millions of years, and then ape-like creatures formed into humans, and there were lower races of humans and higher races of humans. But as I said to you, no, the Bible says we're all descendants of one man and one woman. And what Darwin suggested was that all of those little changes you see in animals, you see changes in dogs and changes in cats and changes in, you know, horses, and so it goes on, that given enough time, those little changes add up to big changes for evolution, and that's how man evolved. Well, I want to give you a little course of basic genetics. Now, some of you might say, I've never studied genetics. Look, if you're married and had kids, you study genetics. It's really as easy as that. So We're going to have a little course in basic genetics. It is much more technical than this, much more complicated, but it's also an example. You do not have to be a PhD scientist to understand the basic principles. And the basic principles apply no matter how technical or complicated the issue is. In Genesis 1, we read that God made the plants and animals after their kind. 10 times we read that phrase, after their kind. But we notice animals change. Do animals change? And the answer is yes, don't they? We notice that dogs change, lots of different dogs. By the way, what do they change into? They change into dogs. See, you're catching on straight away. Elephants change, they change into what? Elephants. And so it goes on. But it was those changes that Darwin thought were a part of an evolutionary process. But let me show you that Darwin didn't understand genetics. And now we understand genetics. Do you know those changes are actually evidence against evolution? They are. The very evidence taught in many of the public school textbooks and on television for evolution is actually evidence against evolution. It's remarkable, but it is. Let me show you. Here's what the secular world says about dogs. The origin of the domestic dogs from wolves has been established, suggesting a common origin from a single gene pool for all dog populations. They say that something like a wolf gave rise to all these domestic varieties of dogs, and in the same articles, they actually say that all dogs, dingoes, wolves, coyotes, they're all related, they all come from one gene pool. Even these. Now, people would say, you mean that gave rise to that? That's correct. And that. And that. Is that evolution? When you understand it, that's not evolution because it's actually a downhill process involving the loss of information. That's what that is. And let me explain this to you. I'm going to explain in simple terms tonight concerning genes. You see, a wolf has a certain combination of genes to be a wolf. Now, a poodle is still a dog, right? But it actually has a lot less in the way of variation or variability. It has the right number of genes to be a dog, right? Just. But there's less information. Explain to you this way. See, a wolf, in the genes of a wolf, there's, say, a jar of information, a jar of jelly beans. And you have different species that have different amounts of information, variability, and yet they still have the right genes to be a dog, as I'll show you in a moment. Some have a lot less information than others, as you can see. And by the way, I don't like cats either, because they're only half a jelly bean. Well, anyway, if I'd have been on the ark, there mightn't be any cats around today. Let me explain this to you. We don't know how many dogs God made originally, but let's say he made 2 dogs, and they got married and had kids, and they got married and had kids, they got married and had kids. Eventually, we end up with lots of dogs. Now, in genetics, we label genes with letters like big A, little a, big B, little b, big C, little c, and that represents dominant recessive genes. Much more complicated, basic principles. So this is here's a male and female wolf, okay? Male and female wolf. And then you get one set of genes from one from the other in sexual reproduction, fertilization, we get an individual. I want you to look at that individual. Now this helps you understand this. It has the right number of genes to be a dog. But does that individual, that offspring there, have more information than the parents, less information than the parents, or the same information as the parents? It's actually got less, because it no longer has the little a, little b, little c bits of information. Do you see that? So it's got less information. It's got a new combination of information, but the information that was already there. There's no new information. It's less information. And then you can get these other combinations. By the way, the little A's, little B's, little C's, to me, represent a poodle. Because they represent the purebred dog. You know what a purebred dog is? We do something like this. Oh, here's a dog with a short nose, another dog. Let's breed these together. Let's get rid of the genes for long noses and only concentrate genes for short noses in these dogs. And that's how we get our purebred dogs. Well, I want you to think about this for a moment. If you breed a poodle with a poodle, what are you going to get? There's no option. You've got to get a poodle. Sad, but that's the way it is. Now, could you breed poodles with poodles and eventually get wolves again? The answer is what? No. Impossible, because you no longer have the big A, big B, big C. But could you theoretically start with wolves and get poodles again? The answer would be what? Yes. Now, just to help us understand how much information is in our genes, this number here is estimated to be the number of atoms in the universe. Do you know how many atoms that is? You know how small an atom is? That's how many atoms are estimated in the universe, one followed by 80 zeros. If you took one man and one woman in this audience tonight, do you know how many children you could potentially have without having two with the same combination of information? That number. Now, God put that sort of variability, that's a big family, by the way, God put that sort of variability in the cat kind, the dog kind, the elephant kind, humankind. You get the idea? Now, two of every kind, seven of some, but two of every kind. What does the word kind mean? In classification, we have phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Probably the word kind in most instances relates to the family level of classification. So two of the dog family, two of the cat family, there are seven of what we'll call the clean ones, but two of each. Now, for dogs, you'd only need two dogs on the ark. They come off the ark after the flood. Remember the incredible variability that's in those in the genes of those dogs. And they increase in numbers, but they're not going to stay together, particularly in a different sort of world. They're going to split apart. And as they do, different combinations end up in different places. And you lose information as that happens. In fact, let me illustrate to you what is called in our in the textbooks, you've probably heard of adaptation, natural selection, speciation. Nature doesn't do anything. Nature doesn't select. The animal doesn't adapt. Here's what happens. Those that have the right combination of genes to survive in that environment do so. That's it. That's what so-called natural selection or adaptation is. Let me show you how it works, basic principles. Here are two dogs that were in love. They came off Noah's Ark. They have S gene for short hair, L gene for long hair. S and L together make the dog with medium hair. So they have offspring that inherit an S and an S from each. Now that it has short hair, what does it have that's new? A new combination of information. It has less information than the parents because it no longer has the L gene. Do you see that? Now, another combination is one similar to the parents. And there's another combination. It's what? L and L. You say, oh, that's got something new. See, kids in school, do you know how they're indoctrinated? See, it's got something new. But do you know what it's got new? Not new information. A new combination of the information that was already existing. Do you see that? Now, just imagine they move towards a cold climate. And those with medium hair and short hair get cold and they die. And now you're only left with dogs with L genes who are on their own will only produce dogs with what? L genes. They could never produce short hair or medium hair again on their own because they no longer have the S gene. Imagine dogs move towards a hot climate, those with medium hair and long hair overheat and they die. And now you're only left with dogs with S genes who on their own will only produce dogs with what? S genes. So over time, it's much more complicated than this, but you end up with all these different species of dogs. And people, Darwin thought that was evolution. All that, what he was looking at was the phenomenal variability God put in the genes in the first place and the different combinations and loss of information and redistribution of information. That is the opposite of evolution, which requires brand new information that never existed added into the genes, which you never see. And I'll be talking to the high schoolers, junior high, senior high, that are here tomorrow morning about that very issue in one of the sections that we do. The evidence that's used for evolution is actually evidence against evolution. Isn't that remarkable? That the very evidence they use in the public schools for evolution is the evidence against it. It's because they're not explaining it at the proper level. And on the surface, oh, something new, long hair. But underneath it, it's a new combination of information already there, and it's actually less information than was already there. What a difference it makes when you explain these things properly. Now, what I want to do is apply that to the humankind. And here's a question for us. We look around, we see the Australian Aborigines, the Fijians, the American Indians, the Hawaiians, and we say distinguishing characteristics, and those with arm and eye shape, and so it goes on. I want you to think in these terms. How could you get such distinct groups of humans if we all go back to Adam and Eve? You have to have something in history, like we sort of saw with the dogs, as an analogy, but to split up the human gene pool and isolate them from each other, and they move away from each other. Can anyone think of anything? Is there anything at all in human history that the Bible tells us has split up the human population? Anything?
After the flood, Noah and his family gave thanks and offered sacrifices to God for preserving them. God told Noah to go and multiply and fill the earth. Noah's family flourished and multiplied, but they did not spread all over the earth. Instead, they moved down from the mountains of Ararat and settled in the plain of Shinar and dreamed of building a great city. Come, let us build a city and a tower to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, looked down upon them and saw the city and the tower they were building. They are united and speak the same language. Now nothing they imagine to do will be impossible for them. So God went down and confused their language so they could not understand each other. And God scattered them over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. They left Babel by foot, by cart, and by boat. Because of the language barriers, each family group became isolated and developed distinct physical traits and cultures. Came from the three sons of Noah, so they all share the same genes and all share the same promise of the Savior, the seed which God promised to Adam in the Garden of Eden.
So you see, it's really very simple, isn't it? Now think about this. Why is it the American Indians, Fijians, Hawaiians, Eskimos, back to the Babylonians, Australian Aborigines all have stories that sound like Genesis 1 to 11? See, in actual fact, it's because they've been handed down, they've changed them, but the real record's in the Bible. Let me tell you what happens at university and school. Oh, the Babylonians have stories like the Jews. It's obvious the Jews borrowed their stories from the Babylonians. Let me tell you what's happening in the church in America right now, because getting into the seminaries, the Christian colleges, more and more into the Bible colleges, there's views of certain Christian academics that because they don't want to believe in Genesis' literal history and they want to believe in evolution of millions of years, so you know what they're now saying? You can't understand Genesis or other Old Testament books unless you understand these ancient Near Eastern cultures, and that books like Genesis were written against the backdrop of these ancient Near Eastern cultures. And so the Jews were writing in response to these views of the ancient Near Eastern culture. Actually, it's really the opposite that's true. The opposite. Because anyway, the Bible is God's word. Every word is God-breathed. It's not the words of men. They weren't there struggling, saying, oh, we'll write our stories in response. God moved people. The Bible says moved, pushed, moved on, moved people to write his word. And Genesis 5:1 says this is the book of the generations of Adam. Who says Adam couldn't write? See, we've got this evolutionary view that man was primitive and he couldn't write and so on, and then these cultures evolved all these ideas, and then the Jews wrote their stories in response to the cultures. What a load of nonsense. That's not what the Bible's telling us. The Bible is God's word. They've handed down right from Adam those accounts of what happened, and people rebel against God, and then from Noah downwards, and they change them. But the real record's in the Bible. Now, we could talk a lot more about that, but we won't tonight. When Darwin published his book On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, with the subheading The Preservation of Favored Races and the Struggle for Life, he talked mainly about animals. And this was published in 1859, but right at the back of the book, he said this: in the distant future, light will be thrown on the origin of man and his history. He was going to apply that idea of different races to man. And he did that in his book, The Origin of the Descent of Man, which was 12 years after The Origin of Species. And because of that, that's why the late Stephen Jay Gould from Harvard University said this: biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. By the way, you know what is interesting? Today, I hear a lot of people talking about Darwin and Charles Darwin and Darwinian evolution. Most secularists have never read Darwin. In fact, how many of you in this room have read Charles Darwin's books, Origin of Species, Descent of Man? Isn't it interesting? We talk about him all the time, and we've never read his books. And by the way, they're terrible books to read. They are. For instance, in The Descent of Man, he was so convoluted in his writing. At some future period, not very distant as measured by the centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. At the same time, the anthropomorphous apes will no doubt be exterminated. The break between man and his nearest allies will then be wider, for it will intervene between man in a more civilized sense, as we may hope, even then the Caucasian and some ape as low as a baboon, instead of now between the Negro, Australian, Aborigine and the gorilla. Okay, what does he mean by that? Tell you what he means. Here are the apes. Here's the Australian Aborigines and who he calls Negro, and he uses that word, and puts them back here, close to the apes, and then he says the Caucasians are over here, and when these die out, then the gap between the apes and the Caucasian is wider. Does anyone see why, therefore, people get the idea of racism and prejudice if they believe Darwin? I'm not accusing Darwin, by the way, of being a racist. In fact, he wanted to help some of these people. But you can see why Stephen Jay Gould said his ideas fueled racism, because you believe that some of these groups are closer to the apes than the Caucasians. Actually, you know what's interesting? Do you know back in 1925 at the time of the Scopes trial, which was not about the teaching of evolution in schools, by the way, even the media get all that wrong, but that's a whole other issue. But do you know that at the time of the Scopes trial in 1925, do you know what was already being taught in textbooks in American schools? In the biology, in one of the main biology textbooks? In fact, in the biology textbook by a man called Hunter, we read, and this was already in the schools, public schools in America in 1925, at the present time there exist upon Earth five races, the highest type of all, the Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America. It was already being taught to generations of kids in our schools, most of them who went to churches, that the Caucasians were the highest race. Is it any wonder why we've had issues of racism and prejudice in our churches and still do today? The Darwinian influence on people has been absolutely incredible. And by the way, it's one of the reasons why I challenge people to get rid of the term races. Because at the time of Jefferson, the term races really meant the Irish race or, you know, a particular group of people, for instance. But today, the term races, we've been so influenced by Darwinian evolution. We think of lower races, higher races, primitive races, advanced races in an evolutionary sense. And I believe the church should be leading the way to get rid of the term races. You know the sad thing? It's the world that's leading the way. And you know why the world is leading the way? People, we've had so much indoctrination in our churches in the past years. People, so many people not sure what they believe about Genesis, about the days of creation, about Adam and Eve, about the flood or whatever, and what should we do with evolution in millions of years, that much of the church has really shrunk back. And we sort of jumped into our little cocoons in our churches, and we just concentrate on the spiritual things and the moral things instead of connecting the Bible to the real world, because it's a real history book. And we have not led the way where we should have. And you know what the world is doing now? They're doing research in genetics. And you know what they're finding out? They're finding out, wow, the Bible's right all along. Although they're not saying that. But I'm saying that. For instance, the secular world says this. More and more scientists find the differences that set us apart are cultural, not racial. Some even say the word race should be abandoned because it's meaningless. I mean, if you believe the Bible, you should have always been saying that, because you know we're all descendants of one man and one woman. You know, when you went to school, I'm sure like me, you were taught there were these different racial groups. We taught that sort of thing. Negroid, Mongoloid, Straloid, Caucasoid. Well, why did they divide? Why did they divide humans into those groups? We're now finding out. When the Human Genome Project mapped the human genome back in 2000, the year 2000, it was headline news around the world. And they put together a draft of the entire sequence of the human genome. What did they announce? It says the researchers unanimously declared there is only one race, the human race. Wow, that's a startling statement. Who would have ever thought of that? That there's only one race, the human race. Let me tell you what they now know. Don't worry about how technical this gets. If we're talking about base pairs making up our DNA, and there's 3 billion base pairs in humans. Don't worry about that. Let me explain to you this way. The difference genetically between any two people anywhere in the world, the difference genetically is about 0.2%. By the way, that's millions of differences because of the incredible variability on our genes. You remember what I shared with you earlier. Now, here's what the Human Genome Project found. If you ask what percentage of your genes is reflected in your external appearance, the basis by which we talk about race is determined by external appearance. See? They say, what percentage of your genes is reflected in your external appearance? And the characteristics used to determine race, they said it's like 0.01%. Let me explain what that means. There are no different races, but let's take the old view that they had, that there's the Caucasoid, Mongoloid, Negroid, you've got these different races. What they're really saying is this. Within any one so-called race, the difference genetically between any two people was 0.2%. But the differences genetically that determine different races is 0.01%, which is much, much less than the difference between any two people within a race. In other words, the differences between any two people within a so-called race are different than are much greater than what was used to determine races, which is why they're saying it's meaningless. There are no races. And the secular world is now saying this: the more closely researchers examine the human genome, the complement of genetic material encased in the heart of almost every cell of the body, the more most of them are convinced the standard labels used to distinguish people by race have little or no biological meaning. And then they went on and said this, that the criteria people use for race are based entirely on external features we are, what's that next word? Programmed to recognize. People in this culture, we are programmed to look at skin color in particular, and particularly dark skin, light skin, and we talk about black and white, which has become a basis of prejudice in this nation, even in our churches, or many of our churches, in a big way. Isn't that right? It's skin color we look at, isn't it? Because we're programmed that way. If you weren't programmed to look at that as a major difference, you wouldn't see it the way we see it. And as I said this morning to people, there really aren't any different colors anyway. It's not what colour you are, it's what shade you are. The main pigment we have is a pigment called melanin. There's a couple of forms of melanin, but the main form is a brown pigment. Now, there's a few other pigments, but they have very little bearing on this. In actual fact, our colour is not black, our colour is not white, our colour is brown. In this room, incidentally, everyone is a coloured person. Because if you're not, you've got problems. See, we often say, oh, there's some coloured people. Excuse me? Everyone is a coloured person. You've got to start changing your terminology and understand the truth about these things here. Let me explain it this way. There's a lot of genes involved, but again, big principles. We'll use the big A's and big B's and little A's and little B's here. But there's probably 50 genes or more involved. If big A and big B means a lot of the pigment melanin, the brown pigment, which means they call it black, but it's really very dark brown, and little A's and little B's mean a small amount of the melanin, then if you have all big A's and big B's, very dark skin, little A's and little B's, you have light skin, and in the middle, you're a mixture. Remember the wolf was a mixture? Big A, big B, little B, remember that? Now, what shade, not what colour? You shouldn't say what colour is a person. It's what shade they are, because we're all the same colour. Some of you may remember the old Sunday school chorus we used to sing, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. Remember that? Well, we need to change it because that's not correct. It needs to be, oh, what are we going to do? Brown and brown and brown and brown, light brown, middle brown, dark brown, and all shades of brown. We'll have to make up a new word for that. All shades of brown. That's how we have to say it, because we're really all the same color. And it's not what color, it's what shade. Actually, think about the terminology that we've got wrong. We should look at people and say what shade of skin they have, not what colour they have. We shouldn't be calling them races. There are different people groups within the one biological race. We shouldn't be saying that some people are coloured and they're coloured people. We're all coloured people unless you're an albino, and you know, in that case, you do have problems. And that everyone's related to each other. It's not a matter of saying these are my relatives. Everyone is your relative. You see the way we've got to get our terminology right? You see, that's partly why we have problems, because we got the terminology wrong. Now, if you think about Adam and Eve, what shade would they have been? See, if Adam and Eve had all little A's and little B's, the whole world would be like that. If Adam and Eve had all big A's and big B's, the whole world would be like that. If we only had poodles, then you'd only ever end up with poodles. You wouldn't have any real dogs. And so when you look at this, you see, you recognize it's lacking variation. That's the problem, lacking variation. Now, if Adam and Eve were like the wolves in the middle with a mixture of the original information or genes, then they could have had children who are dark through to light in one generation. And in fact, there are lots of children like that in the world today, lots of families like that in the world today. Actually, they're exciting families. You think about it. What's the next one going to look like? You know, a little bit of variation here. Even the secular world understands this. The secular world understands it more than the Christians. It drives me nuts. What's wrong with us? You know why? Because we've got in our little cocoon in our churches, and we talk about spiritual things and moral things, and we don't worry about history and Genesis anymore, and we throw that away, and we should be out there leading the way if we reconnected the Bible to the world. Washington International Primary School featured in National Geographic, showing you students that had light skin through to dark skin, teaching you that they all have the same color. It's very easy to understand. And the one on the right-hand end at the bottom with dark skin, if she married someone like her, her children would look probably mostly like that. The one on the left at the top, she's probably got all little A's, little B's. If she married someone like that, her children would look like that. But if the ones in the middle, who were middle brown, if they married someone like that with a mixture of the genes, their children could look all like that, with all the variation. Now, in history, we don't know who married who and what happened and which genes got lost and so on. And so we notice that there can be particular types of hair connected to particular shades of skin in certain groups and so on, because we don't know in history exactly what happened. But this gives us the basic principles to understand the Tower of Babel, different languages, the people groups split up, different combinations survive better in some areas. Certain people die out, certain people mix with others, and you'll get distinguishing characteristics of those people groups. It's very easy to understand, and yet we're all the one race. It is not difficult. It's the Bible's history that explains it. And that's why we have the different flood legends in cultures around the world. That's why the creation legends sound just like the Bible. Even the Australian Aborigines have a creation legend about a forbidden tree, and the woman tasted the Biami, the creator spirit, sweet honey from the tree, and then there was death in the world afterwards. Australian Aborigines have legends that woman was made while man was asleep. And why? Because they've had those handed down through Noah and they've changed them, but it reflects the fact that the true history is right here in this book, God's Word. Isn't it exciting being a Christian? It really is. Now, it helps us understand why you can end up with twins that look like this. These are from Australia, or twins that look like this from England. And then I have people say to me, okay, I can understand that now. Because, you know, these twins, the father had dark skin, mother light. One of the twins got the genes for more melanin than the other. It's very easy to understand. People say, well, how come some groups of people only produce dark-skinned people? Some groups of people only produce light-skinned people. Why do poodles only produce poodles? It's really the same question. See, if you end up with a group of people that only have the big A's and big B's, on their own, they're only going to produce big A's and big B's. If you end up with a group of people that only have the little A's and little B's on their own, they're only going to produce what? Little A's and little B's. The same sort of thing applies to eye shape and other characteristics at all. That's why the secular world says, what the facts show is there are differences among us, but they stem from culture, not race. The main differences are cultural. You see, the Bible's history is true. We're all descendants of one man and one woman. That's why Jesus Christ, as the God-man, think about it. God stepped into history in the person of Jesus Christ to be the God-man, the perfect man, to be our relative, to die for the descendants of Adam, so that the gospel is for all the descendants of Adam. You can't have different races. It's only those who are descendants of Adam's race can be saved. We're all descendants of Adam's race. That's why the salvation message is for every human being, because we're all related. Doesn't it make a difference when you look at people and realize they're my relative? Does it make a difference to you? It's not just your brothers and your sisters and your aunts and your uncles. Everyone is our relative. And don't you want your relatives to be in heaven with us? Absolutely. I pray God gives us an increased burden for that. Now, I want to deal with two other things as we sort of wind all this up here in this session. Doesn't time go fast when you're having fun? How many of you have heard of, doesn't mean you believe it, but you've heard of the so-called curse of Ham? Put your hand up if you've heard of that. Oh, yeah, see all the hands? I'm very sensitive to that, having the name of Ham. I'm sure you can realize. How many of you have heard of, let's face these things head on. How many of you have heard of, doesn't mean you believe it, but you've heard people use the curse of Ham to say, oh, that's how what they call black people came about. Let's be honest, who's heard that? Yeah, we've heard that. And people, we have got to get rid of some of the absurd teaching that's in our churches in this nation that causes prejudice, harm. You know, back in 1958, The Mormons taught, we know the circumstances under which the posterity of Cain and later of Ham were cursed with what we call Negroid racial characteristics. Jehovah's Witnesses back in 1929 said the curse which Noah pronounced upon Canaan was the origin of the black race. By the way, they only got one thing right. The curse was on Canaan. Look, if you look at Genesis chapter 9, it says, Ham, the father of Canaan, cursed be, not Ham, it's cursed be Canaan. There is no curse of Ham. And yet, so many in our churches in America have heard of that. And it's been used as a basis for prejudice against people with dark skin. People, that's infiltrated the churches across this nation. Now, why does it say Ham, the father of Canaan, then cursed be Canaan? You know, it's interesting. We read about the fact that Noah actually got drunk. I mean, you can tell the Bible's real history, can't you? It was written by the people, by just people, and wasn't God's word. They wouldn't let you know this stuff. David wouldn't want you to know about his adultery. No, this is a real history book. Noah got drunk. And he woke, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. See that English term son there, younger son? It's interesting. If you look at the Hebrew word, Hebrew commentaries will tell you the same word can mean grandson. See, we all think it was Ham that did something to him. It seems, it's very possible, that actually Canaan was the one that, whatever he did, there was something that he did. He told his father Ham, Ham told Shem, and Japheth, and then Shem and Japheth came and looked after their father. So we often think that when it says what his son had done to him, we think it was Ham, probably was Canaan. Now, when you look here at the descendants of Canaan, you realize Ham had four sons that are listed here, Canaan being the youngest. And you look at the descendants, you see the Canaanites, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, some of the most wicked people that ever lived on earth, who were judged for their rebellion and their pagan religion and their sexual immorality and so on. And so what is the cursed be Canaan? If we go back here, what is the cursed be Canaan all about then? I suggest this to you. It certainly has nothing to do with skin shade, nothing at all to do with that. That's absurd. And there's no curse of Ham. It's cursed be Canaan. You know, it's obvious that Ham also had some problem, because we can see that it was Shem and Japheth that wanted to look after their father, Noah. I suggest this. Often when there's rebellion in one generation and there's sin and it's not dealt with, it's usually greater in the next, isn't it? I think you see that reflected in Canaan. There's a problem in Canaan. And it's interesting that he was the younger son, because you know what often happens in homes too? You get number three child or number four and it's, oh man, another sinful creature to bring up for the Lord. And isn't it true that we often tire and don't apply the same standards of discipline or quality that we do with the younger ones? Isn't that true? Aren't you pleased that God is long-suffering with each one of us generation after generation, and that never changes? And you know what I think this is all about? From all the commentaries I've read, what it really is this. Ham had a problem. It's reflected. The problem is reflected in his younger son, in Canaan, and it's really a prophecy concerning what will happen to the descendants of Canaan because of their rebellion against God. It's got nothing to do with skin shade. It's everything to do with don't raise up a Canaan. Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. People, what a difference. Isn't it refreshing when we get the truth from God's word? How many people have called me up on radio programs? You know, our people with dark skin came from the curse of Ham. Excuse me? Show me where that's so. Open up your Bible. Show me where that's so. They can't open up their Bible and show me. Where'd you get that from? And that leads me to this next issue, because I want to deal with one more issue before I close tonight. Usually I like to deal with this in an area where I can go jump on a plane and leave. I want to deal with the issue of interracial marriage. Oh, now is that an emotional topic? And some of the church, I've been in churches speaking on this and had to escape with my life. That's true. I want to challenge us tonight. If you disagree with me on this issue, please do not come up and give me your opinion, because frankly, I'm not interested. Now, you know, it's about time we started to stand on God's word and say these things. Now, if you come up to me and say, the Bible says, I'll listen. But do you know how many people come up to me and say, well, my father taught me, well, my pastor said, well, I believe this. I don't care what they said or what you believe. I want to know what the Bible says. And I want to ask us, are we prepared, even in the issue that I just talked about, the curse of Canaan, are we prepared to say, you know what? Regardless of what my parents maybe taught me or a pastor I heard or a book I read, I need to judge what I believe against the absolute authority of the Word of God. Now, I was at a church not long ago, and I was speaking on this topic, and there was a man in the front row on my left, and he was a dark-skinned man. He had dark shade. He was married to a lady who had very light skin. People would call that a so-called interracial marriage. And after I'd spoken on this, he turned to the pastor who was sitting in the same row, and he said, I'm just pleased to know I'm not married to a white woman. And I tell you what else, I was in a church where a man came up on stage and he was very dark-skinned, and he came up to me and he said, I just been thinking as you were speaking on this, and he said, see, I voted for President Obama because I thought he was black. Now you're telling me that was a stupid idea. And I said, hey, I... He said, so we're all the same color. I said, yes, we're all the same color. Well, then I shouldn't have used color as a basis for voting for someone. That was stupid, wasn't it? I said, well, yeah. And then I said to the whole congregation, I said, do you realize something? We should not be voting for someone because they're Democrat or Republican or Independent. What we should be doing is checking what they believe and teach, their behavior against the absolute authority of the Word of God. You see, people, as Christians, I even find people say, I've always voted Democrat, I've always voted Republican. We should be saying, I always vote in accord to how that person stands up against God's Word. That's what we should be doing. Now, see what a difference when the right history and you start from the Bible, see what a difference it makes? Isn't it liberating? It is. Now, what about so-called interracial marriage? Well, there's no such thing. Oh, but yes, there is, because I forgot to tell you something. There's actually two races in the world. You said there's only one race. Well, there is only one race. What do you mean there's two races? Well, there are two races. You might say, you've got a problem. It depends how you define race. There's only one biological race, but there are actually two spiritual races. Now, think about this for a moment. According to God's word, there's only one biological race. Okay, so let's talk about marriage for a moment. What's one of the primary purposes of marriage? If you go to Malachi 2, where the prophet was talking about the Israelite men who were divorcing their wives, marrying pagans, you know what he says? Why did God make one? It's a reference back to the one flesh in Genesis 2:24. Why marriage? Why one flesh? And you know what the answer was? Because he sought godly offspring. People, you become one in marriage. You're one spiritually, you're one flesh, because you are to produce godly offspring who influence the world for Jesus Christ, to produce godly offspring who influence the world for Jesus Christ generation after generation. You know what Satan wants to do? Stop that happening. How does he stop that happening? Oh, I see it. I believe we see it in Genesis 6, actually, and I believe we see it all the way through the scriptures. The doctrine of Balaam. He wasn't allowed to curse the Israelites, but get the Israelite men to marry the pagan Midianites and others, then God will judge them. And then what happens? You're not going to produce godly offspring. It'll be lost in one or two generations. Remember in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about, and it's God's word, how we become one flesh. Remember Jesus talked about one flesh. You join to his wife, become one flesh. And then 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? It's a principle that applies across the board and applies to marriage. We're not talking about light and dark skin. We're talking about spiritual light and spiritual darkness. Here's the bottom line. Which impending marriage here does God clearly counsel against? Does God clearly counsel against this one? Or does God clearly counsel against this one? Or does God clearly counsel against this one? Which one does God's word clearly counsel against? You see, bottom line, biological fact, all humans belong to one race. Spiritual fact, all humans are divided into two races. What is the difference between the two spiritual races? The direction in which they are racing. See, there's the broad way and the narrow way. Now, I know there are times when there are two people that get married who are not Christians and one becomes a Christian. Well, then God's word has specific teaching for you, for the one that's a Christian, to be a witness to the one that's not, to maintain that family and to be a witness to that person, that they may be one to the Lord. But you know one of the problems we've got in our families today? There are more parents that I find in this nation, there are parents who are more concerned their son or daughter not marry someone they think is from a different biological race when there's no such thing, than whether or not they are of the same spiritual race, which is what the whole issue is all about in Scripture. And young person, if you're a Christian and you're looking at a non-Christian or dating a non-Christian, you play with fire, you get your fingers burnt, it is plain, straight, wrong. It is against what the Bible teaches. And I know that there are Christian men, young men and women that have said to me, oh, I know this person's not a Christian, but I'm bringing them to church to pray they'll become a Christian. Look, we want to bring people to church. But if you're looking at them in regard to marriage as you're doing that, then that is plain, straight, wrong. It's not what the Bible says. And here's what we need to understand. The interracial marriage that God's word speaks against is, let me do that again. The interracial marriage that God's word speaks against is the marriage between the two spiritual races. And that's what God's word has spoken against all the way through. And we've got it wrong because we've been indoctrinated to believe in biological races because we didn't stand on the history in God's word, beginning in Genesis. You see, you think about one of our children who gets married, and imagine, this is what the Bible's saying, that you see, you produce offspring, he'll then produce offspring, he'll then produce offspring, he'll then produce offspring. And what Satan wants to do is to stop that being godly offspring. Do you realize that one son who marries one young lady and the children they produce and who they marry and the children they produce can affect millions to come? Wasn't that true of Shem, Ham, and Japheth? You know, my mother is 83 years old, and there were 6 children, and now there are 20 grandchildren and 22 great-grandchildren. But you know, it's so easy then at some stage that you lose that transmission of that spiritual heritage from one generation to the next. How we have to work so hard at that? To make sure that doesn't happen. And that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to destroy that so that you don't transmit that spiritual heritage from one generation to the next. And sadly, Satan has been very successful, even in our churches, in regard to this. And then I want to caution you and leave you all with a challenge. The caution I want to give is this. If you're from two totally different cultures, man and woman, and you want to get married, then I advise you to have very strong counseling. But then again, I advise any man and woman who want to get married to have very strong counseling. And the reason I mention cultures is because if you're from two totally different cultures and you think in different ways, people, you know how many marriages have problems because they don't understand each other? And you can be brought up so differently that you think someone's having, you know, is being negative about you, but they're not because in that culture it's said differently. You've got to get those things sorted out. But then again, think about this. A Presbyterian and a Baptist want to get married. One wants to sprinkle, one wants to dunk. You better sort all that out before you get married. And you better look at what the Scripture says about who is to be the spiritual head. And that doesn't mean that a man is to lord it over the woman. You are to submit to each other in the roles God has given you. And a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and he died for the church. Husbands, do you have that sort of love towards your wife? Wives, be submissive to your husbands in the spiritual headship role that God has given them. But you know, it's interesting in Genesis, because of sin, there is an indication right there in Genesis that those roles will be reversed, that the man won't want to be the spiritual head and the woman will want to take over that. And I believe we see that reflected in the feminist movement in a big way today. That's a whole other issue. Well, remember Rahab the harlot? It's interesting. If you look in the genealogies in the Bible, she's in the genealogy leading to Jesus. How could that be when the Israelites were told, do not marry the Canaanites? In fact, more than once they're told that in the Bible. Well, you know what happened? Rahab stopped being a Canaanite spiritually, and she became an Israelite spiritually, trusting in the true God. Once she did that, she's already of the same biological race. That is not the issue. The issue is not the biological race. Why were the Israelites told not to marry the Canaanites? Because they were pagans in rebellion against God. But if they were converted to the true God, then Israelites free to marry a Canaanite. See, because it's not to do with biological races. It's to do with the spiritual races. As I said, the interracial marriage that God's word speaks against is the marriage between the spiritual races. And here's how I want to apply it for us. When we look at a person coming into our church or in our district, area, neighborhood, let's stop looking at the outside and let's look at the real person, their needs, their heart. Do they need the Lord? Do they need our love, our help in some way? Let's start looking at people the way God reminds us to look at people. Do you remember when Samuel went to anoint the king? And you know, Samuel looked on the outside because he looked at one of David's brothers, and the words there indicate that he was looking at, oh, tall, handsome, strong. Remember what God said? The Lord said to Samuel, Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. It's not his appearance, not the outside. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. As we think about this and as we contemplate this whole issue of one race, one blood, and we think about what God said to Samuel here, three applications. One, the next time you're driving down an area of a city where you might see drug deals on the street, but what a difference when you say, they're my relatives. They're my relatives. I need to pray for them. Is it, maybe I can support an inner city mission that knows how to reach these people. Another application. A young lady who's a Christian looks at a young man, oh, he's the football star in the school. He's strong, he's handsome. Oh, I'd like to go out without to date him. You know what, young lady? It is not the outside that matters. It is the inside. It is the inside. Does he love the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind? That's what matters. Or a young man looks at a young lady, a young man who's a Christian. He says, oh, she's so pretty and she's so attractive and she's just the right height I like. And you know what? It's got nothing to do with the outside. It's got everything to do with the inside. Does she love the Lord with all her heart and all her soul and all her mind? And I want to remind the guys of something that's very important to remember. The outside changes with time. You want an example? You look at the mother and you'll understand, whoops. I might have to escape with my life now. Hey, you know what? I look at my own wife who's sitting on the front row down here, and I remember what she was like when she was 17. And now I look at her and I say, 40 years later, she's more gorgeous than ever. Because you know what? If you choose to love the outside, you can fall out of love. But you choose to love the person the inside, you don't fall out of love. And people, it's about time we started doing it God's way. That's what it's all about. And I'll hand over to Pastor Tim.